fifth chapter of Galatians, where you saw the Christ-likeness brought out in the work of the Spirit, producing fruit in the heart of the believer. Now, fruit is not work. Fruit is the result of the Spirit of God operating in a believer's heart. By that we mean the Spirit of God changing us, making us like Christ, producing in us that Christ-likeness. This isn't something that you do by imitation. This isn't something you do by effort. It isn't that you have a set of rules to follow. The whole book of Galatians is written to prove that that isn't so. The book of Galatians is written to show us that we're not under the law at all. But a set of rules would never produce this in the believer. To the contrary, we're put under the single rule of love. And the fruit of the Spirit given there in the fifth of Galatians, which you studied last week, shows what the Spirit of God is attempting to do. And I shouldn't use the word attempt when I'm speaking of deity, but by that I mean that he is hindered by us. The Spirit of God would like to make you like Christ, but he's hindered by so many things in us. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail again in birth, until Christ be formed in you." Now, it isn't enough for you to be in Christ, that is, faith and trusting in Christ. But what God would like to have is Christ formed in you. He would like to have every believer to be a little replica of his Son. Now, tonight I'd like to take you to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a chapter which is very popular. Oh, I'm not too sure that's always understood. A chapter which fits into this first epistle to the Corinthians in a very beautiful way. And I want to say a little bit about its setting before we consider the chapter itself. 1 Corinthians gives us church truth. By that I mean God's plan for the church for this present age. Now, you do not find the church in the Old Testament. You do not find the church in the gospel. You find allusions to it. The Lord said he was going to build his church, but the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. There's a transition period in the early part of the Acts when Judaism is going out and the church is coming in. And then the epistles are given. We might have the Lord's mind, his will about the church. 1 Corinthians gives us church truth. If you want to know God's order for a local assembly or church of believers, read 1 Corinthians. Dr. James H. Brooke, who was a great Bible teacher, I think wrongly referred to this as the beautiful lost Corinthian order. It isn't lost at all. We just neglected it. People have turned away from it. Sectarianism and all of the evils of the Dark Ages, which we didn't lose in the Reformation, have kept the people of God apart and have kept us from following the simple pattern laid down in 1 Corinthians. Now, after he tells us in the 12th chapter that the church is a body, and each of us are members of that body, before he shows us how this organism works, before he shows it in operation in chapter 14, he stops in chapter 13 to give us the life for that organism. Or if you want to think of it as machinery, I don't, because I think that's been the curse of Christendom, setting up a lot of machinery. Why, they have to have two collections for each service now. It takes too much oil to run the machinery. But if you want to think of it as a mechanism, you have the machine put together in chapter 12. You have it oiled in chapter 13, the only oil that God anticipated for this mechanism, and you see it running smoothly in chapter 14. Each individual part in its own particular place, in perfect unison with the other. Now that's the position that the 13th and 1st Corinthians occupy. And while that isn't our particular interest just now, we're not thinking now about our place in the church. We did have a study on this last year. Right now, we're thinking about love as an expression of the personality of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember we read together in 1 John, in our first session of this class, of this study, we read together from 1 John that God is love. Well, that doesn't mean that love is God. And I'm not even thinking of pure love. A great deal of passages for love is described by the Greek word, which appears as a root in our English word, erotic or eroticism. Eros. Not that kind of love. The kind of love he's talking about is the love of God. There are two kinds of love in the New Testament. One is mere affection. The other one is a deeper word for true love. This is the term that's used to describe God. Because God is characterized by love. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry. Well, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. We're told that you and I have been delivered from the wrath to come. But it does mean that God's character is that of love. Now the first chapter of John tells us no man has seen God at any time. And you and I would have no idea what God is like, except for the rest of that verse. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him out. You and I know what God is like because we know what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. Now, he did not simply come as a representative to tell us about God. For the plain teaching of the New Testament is that he is God. There isn't any use to give him any place if they don't give him his true place. And his true place is that of deity. We're not going to go into that tonight, but we have all the proof we could ask for that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be and substantiated his claims to be the Son of God. Not simply a Son of God, but the Son of God. Eternal Son of God. He claimed all the prerogatives of deity. He claimed omniscience, that he knew everything. He claimed omnipotence, that he had all power to do everything. He claimed omnipresence, that he could be everywhere at once, not in his human body, but in his glorified body. And he claimed previous existence. He accepted the titles of deity, and claimed them for himself, and he accepted worship. Even the angels refused that. In the book of the Revelation, the angel said to John, "Don't worship me, worship God." But when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," the Lord said, "Thomas, I'm glad you believe. But blessed are those who haven't seen me and still believe." He commended him for calling Jesus God. We call him God. We worship him. Not a God, with a little letter G. We worship him as the eternal Son of God. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he could explain God to us. He could demonstrate God to us. He could set God forth to us, before us. And so we're told, in that same first chapter of John, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. You want to know what God is like? You only need to study the Lord Jesus. That's what God is like. What is his attitude toward people? The same as the attitude of the Lord Jesus. What is his attitude toward sin? The same as Christ's attitude. What is his attitude toward material things? The same as Christ. We know exactly what God thinks about any given subject because we know what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about it. Now the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a beautiful dissertation on the subject of love. It appears in our King James Version under the title Charity. Now the word charity is a translation of an old Greek word, charis, which is really love. But charity today means a handout. So I'm not going to use the word charity. Its connotation today isn't good. He isn't simply thinking about reaching down and patting somebody on the head who's way below you. He's thinking about love as it is exemplified in the Lord Jesus. Now let's read the chapter. I'd like you to read it with me tonight. We'll pause briefly at each punctuation mark, and that'll keep us all together. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. We're told in the book of Galatians that love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why in the New Testament we are not given the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. It may surprise you. You may have been brought up to believe that the Ten Commandments are still the rule of life for Christians. But I think that's a misapprehension. It's true that the commandments are all repeated in the New Testament, except the one about keeping the Sabbath. But they're not repeated as a rule of life. The Ten Commandments are not given to us as a rule of life. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. And when you come over to 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, he says, I have no new commandment to give you, but the commandment which you had from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of the Lord's ministry. That you love one another. Now, love is the fulfilling of the law because love works no ill toward its neighbor. In other words, if you love a person, you don't need any other rule. You're not going to harm that person. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to kill him. If you love God, you're not going to desecrate his day. You're not going to dishonor his name. You're not going to blaspheme. All of these things are going to be in their right place because you love God, because you love your fellow man. And yet we're told that this is foreign to the human heart. Because in his letter, in Paul's letter to Titus, he says, in our natural state, we were hateful and hating one another. You see, something has come in to spoil love. I know there's still a certain amount of human kindness, a certain amount of instinctive love, such as mother love. But even that breaks down, as I'm very well aware, after 21 years of taking care of homeless children, you wouldn't believe the things that I've seen. You wouldn't believe that a mother could bring her children to a children's home on Christmas Eve and just unceremoniously dump them off and say, I got all I want, you take them. You wouldn't believe that could happen, but I've seen it happen. You wouldn't believe that a mother could leave her children and never even look back and never come back to see them. Disappear completely. Never hear from her again. But I've seen it happen. Human love breaks down because the human race is broken down. Now, I believe the Bible teaching in the total depravity of man. I know I'm archaic. I know that people think I'm old-fashioned because I believe that, but I do believe it. That's what the Bible teaches. That man has completely gone astray from God. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. That an unconverted person has never once pleased God. He may be a church member. He may teach a Sunday school. He may be a minister. I used to preach with a man who preached for several years before he became a Christian. And he preached well, too. And people were converted under his preaching, too. But he wasn't a Christian. He was not a believer at all. He just joined the church. Just religious. Just conformed to the pattern. And we all do well to check up on ourselves and find out, have I ever really been born of God? The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's the first essential. Unless this has taken place, the things which we have in 1 Corinthians 13 will not be true in your life at all. Does that sound hard? Does that sound too strict, too narrow, too straight-laced? Well, that's the teaching of the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and thought. The fruit of the Spirit. And it's only those who are born into God's family who have the Spirit of God indwelling. The 8th chapter of Romans, verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So, now, if you are a believer, in the true sense of the word, if you have been born into God's family, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, and every believer has received the Holy Spirit of God, well, this is automatic. If the Spirit of God indwells you, then, and not till then, will he produce in you the things which we see here in 1 Corinthians 13. I should like to go over these in an orderly way. First of all, I'd like to notice something which I learned from Dr. W. Graham Scroggie of Scotland. He was brought over to this country by the Moody Centenary celebration many years ago. And I heard him in Denver. He gave some very wonderful teaching on 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, he has written a book all about this one chapter. He points out that in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the three parts of man subject to love, under the control of love. In verse 1, we have the heart under the control of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What difference does it make what a man says if it doesn't come from a right heart? Are you interested in what people say, or are you interested in what's back of that? And aren't you always groping to see what did he mean when he said that? What was she thinking when she said that? And be careful of that, because we have to become judges of motive. After all, you're not a mind reader. But that's what we wish we could do. We say, I just wish I knew what was back of that. I just wish I knew why she said that. See? And so he says, it isn't important what you say. Not nearly so important as what you feel. What is back of that? What's in the heart? The Lord Jesus says, out of the heart proceed all these evil things that defile me. And the book of Proverbs says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. And the Apostle Paul tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right, what's back of it? Has your heart been brought under the control of divine love? What do I mean by that? Let's not be too abstract now. Let's get some handles on this so we can use it in our everyday life. What do we mean by this? What do I mean by the heart? The inner being. The word heart is used in the New Testament to describe the intellect, to describe the emotion, and to describe the will. And it's used to describe all three in one verse. Therefore, we must assume that the word heart really means you. And all of your personality, all that you are, deep down inside. Now, we don't often see that real person. I put my best foot forward. You don't believe that? You ask my wife. And you put your best foot forward. But when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with one who looks right down inside of us. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There was a man one time who was told to choose a son out of a family of 7 sons and anoint him a king. And when the oldest came in, great, big, fine-looking fellow. He said, this must be the one. Look at it. And the Lord said to him, Samuel, God seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh at the heart. Now, has the love of God ever won your heart? First of all, have you believed the love of God? You say, God loves everybody. Well, now let's make it specific. Does God love you? What did God do for you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Did he give him to you? Well, the gift isn't complete until accepted, is it? This Bible I use was a gift. The other man bought it, paid for it, wrote my name in it, and then held it out, handed them. I could have turned on my heel and said, I thank you to keep your presence to yourself. I'll have no part of it. That would have been a crude, insulting thing to do. Or I could have simply pretended not to hear. That would have been a little less crude, but still wouldn't have had the Bible. I did the only sensible thing. I reached out and took it. Then the gift is complete. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God's part. He gave Christ. First chapter of John says, as many as received him, that's your part. God gave him. I took him. That's what the love of God means to my heart. I received from God the supreme gift, his son. Not just a religion. Not just a happy feeling. I've had quite a few happy feelings in that length of time, but the important thing was I took Christ. Did you ever take him? All right, then your heart has been touched by his love. But there's something more to it than that. The heart must be brought under the control of his love. Because we're told in the 5th chapter of Romans, the love of God is shed abroad, or the Revised Version says, poured into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You see, what you and I need to do is to let the love of God soak into our soul. This takes time. You need to get alone with God, get His book open, and read what He has to say to you, and believe it. You know how you enjoy the love of a person who loves you. You know how you enjoy the company of one who loves you. You know how you enjoy having them tell you that they love you. And you know how you enjoy reciprocating. You know how you enjoy expressions of that love. And any tenderness, any indication of that love is a joy to the heart of the person who is loved. You know anything about this in relationship to God? Or is God somebody way back up on a cloud that's there so that you can call on Him when you need some help? I'm afraid too many Christians think of God as some far off, distant person whom they try to visualize, like Michelangelo painted Him with a long white beard. And they're not thinking about God at all. They're just thinking about some grandfatherly old person who shuts his eyes to all of our wickedness and spoils us and gives us anything we want. God. We have to know God through the Lord Jesus, you see? Through His Word. Now, that's what it means to have our hearts under the control of the love of God. If that is true, there'll be a response, because 1 John 4 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Most love is reciprocal. I mean by that, love begets love. When I was born into this world, I didn't know anything. But one of the first things I found out was that my mother loved me. My mother's gone home to heaven now, but I had the best mother who ever lived. I feel sorry for you folks. I had the best mother who ever lived. And the most comfortable one. She was of ample dimension, a big, buxom, Holland Dutch woman who could bury my head in her bosom and comfort me no matter what happened to me. I feel sorry for kids who have to grow up with little skinny mamas. I had a wonderful, comfortable mother. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you think yours is the best. And that's all right. You just go right ahead and think so. Why did I love my mother? Because she made me love her. She loved me. That's why I love the Lord Jesus. Don't you? Why, of course you do. If you know Him at all, you love Him. When your heart is under the control of the love of God, what will happen? What you say will be a help. It isn't the tongues of men and of angels. That can be just a noise and nothing more. Now, verse 2 is the mind under the control of the love of God. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Wouldn't you like to have this? Would you like to have super intellect? America worships at the shrine of the intellect. I don't have as much confidence in human mind as I once had. At least all my own. Somebody said, why should you have confidence in your own intelligence, your own intellect, when, so far as we know, it is based in the brain? You're only a quarter of an inch from concussion and only about 5 or 6 degrees from delirium and only a few grams from intoxication and only a very small amount of force from complete death. Why should you have so much confidence in your own intellect? But now, if that intellect is brought under the will of God, if instead of wanting my will and my mind against God, the carnal mind, we're told in Romans 8, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it. That carnal mind means the mind of the natural person without Christ.
why he resents God. He doesn't say it out loud, but he thinks a lot of things against God. But now you see, when we learn to think God's thoughts after him, when we learn to subject our minds to the Word of God, when we learn to bring our minds under the love of God, it isn't a matter then of whether we understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have faith enough to remove mountains. That may be your lot, it may not. God has brought some of his children in and through this world without the power of speech at all. And he's brought some of them in and through this world with not too much gray matter. I'd rather have an IQ of 75 and confidence in the Lord than one of 150 and bonk my intellect against God. Of course, I'd rather have one of 150 and subject the will of God. That'd be the ideal. But the important thing is bring that mind of yours under the love of God. Believe the love of God. And then learn the love of God. Get to understand the love of God. And as it filters through your soul, it will be seen in your life. And your speech will be what it ought to be, and your understanding will be what it ought to be, and your faith will be what it ought to be, because the mind is under his love. And then verse 3 is the subjection of the will to the love of God. You see, the giving of our goods and the decision to give up our body to be burned is a matter of the will. I decide what I do with my money. I decide what I do with my body. Now he says, even if I gave my money to feed the poor and gave my body to martyrdom, if it was not out of love for God, it isn't worth that. It just isn't worth that. But now, if my will is brought under his love, and it's wonderful to have your will brought under the power of love. That's true even in the human, in human things, in human love. It's wonderful to love somebody and to have your will bent to go their way. My wife will forgive me if I refer to her in public. She has for the last 27 years, so I'm sure she will look more. She was 10 years a school teacher. I have all respect for school teachers, but if they were not social aggressors and leaders, they wouldn't be school teachers. I was brought face to face with a decision like this myself. Do I love the Lord Jesus enough to present my body a living sacrifice? Do I love him enough to say, not my will, but thine be done? And I was scared to death to do it. I was afraid to do it. I said, if I get down on my knees and sincerely say, Lord, I belong to you, do anything you want to with me, can't tell what he might do. Which meant I didn't really know his love. Can you imagine a mother whose little girl says to her, Mama, today I want to be anything you want me to be and do whatever you want me to do. And that mother's saying, no, I've got her. I'm going to fix her today. She says now she'll do whatever I want her to do. I'm really going to pour on. Can you imagine a mother doing that? Well, that mother's heart would say, if my little girl loves me that much, I'm just going to do everything I can to make this a wonderful day for her, too. And that's what the Lord's been doing for me ever since. I don't say that I did it perfectly, and I certainly didn't do it once and for all. I don't believe in this once and for all concentration of it because it just ain't so. It just doesn't work that way. Every day I live, I have to remember again. And oftentimes with regret. Lord, I gave myself to thee. I belong to thee. But you see, when the will is brought under the love of God, what will happen? Couldn't help it happen. And you don't need anything else. You don't need a set of rules. You don't need to read somebody's secret of a holy, happy life. You don't need any of these other things. All you need is that if you love the Lord Jesus, your will be subject to his. And you want to find out what he wants you to do. And you won't say, well, why do we have to,
Why can't we do that? Why is it wrong for us to go there? That's the petulancy of one who doesn't know the love of God. When you love somebody, you don't talk like that. You say, what would please her? What would please her? What could I do to make her happy? What could I do to make him glad today? And when you love the Lord Jesus, that's what will happen. Well, now when those three things are true, then the characteristics of love will be seen in us. But now I think it would help us if we think of these as they are seen in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you a list of terms, which I think may be a help to you. I don't even know where I got them, so I can't give credit for them. I picked them up here and there and everywhere, and maybe some of them I chose for myself. But I want to give you, just so you'll have it in a set of words. I like descriptive words in lieu of phrases. Just to pin it down in my own mind, I like to think this is what love is like. Now, I found it a help, studying 1 Corinthians 13, to say, not only is this what love is like, this is what God is like. For God is love. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and so I like to say, this is what Jesus is like. And it is. You find 1 Corinthians 13 a perfect description of the life of the Lord Jesus. And if you're occupied with that, and you let that filter through your soul, and let that have its proper power in your life, then you will become more and more like him too, and like the description given here. Now, let's look at these, and I'll jot them down here. If you want to copy them, well and good. I don't have anything copyrighted. Now, the first thing is that charity suffers long, or is long-suffering, or really, because of its long-suffering, we say it is patient. And I'm going to put up here Christ is, first of all, patience. Charity suffers long and is kind. Number two. And Christ is kind. Somebody has said kindness is a small change of love. But I'm not sure there's anything small change about this. Kindness is a real expression of love, isn't it? How else do I know that you love me? Unless it's you're kind. Love is always kind. The Lord Jesus was always kind. Then, charity envieth not. That is, it is not, doesn't feel badly because you have something and it doesn't have it. The opposite of that is generosity. Instead of wishing I had what you have, I'm glad you have it and want you to have more of it. That's a generous spirit. So it is generous. Sure I get these all on here. There are 14 of them here in verses 4 to 7. Now, it's charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That's all one expression, and it just simply means that love is humble. Love doesn't put itself up to be something. Love isn't puffed up and full of itself. That's self-consciousness, really, and selfishness. Now, by our standards, here in the United States, a man has got to make himself somebody. I want to tell you something. A young man here in this town, a member of one of the big churches, don't ask me which one. I wouldn't want to embarrass you. Your Aunt Fanny might belong to that same church. He went to his pastor and he said, I'm thinking about going into missionary work, ministry.
I'd like you to give me a little advice. Without hesitating at all, he said, well, sir, young man, my advice to you would be to go ahead with your education and get your Ph.D. He said, you know, I'm terribly embarrassed because I don't have a doctor's degree. He said, when I sit on the platform with the preachers from these little churches around the edge of town, they're introduced as Reverend, and I'm just Reverend. I'm not introduced as anything more than they are, and it's terribly embarrassing. Being pastor of one of the first churches here, I should be doctor. That was his advice. Dr. Pooball. Isn't that abominable? Can you think of the Lord Jesus giving advice like that? He said, if you want to be the greatest, you be the servant of all. That's what love does. Love is humble. Now, love does not behave itself unseemly. Or, we would say, love is courteous. I can save you a little money if you're thinking about buying a book on etiquette. I can give it to you in one short word, courtesy. You don't have to know which fork to use. You just have to do the courteous thing. If you always do the courteous thing, you'll be a welcome guest. The Lord Jesus was courteous. You can think of many, many ways in which he was courteous. He never offended unnecessarily. They said, you've got a devil and you're a Samaritan. He said, I don't have a devil. Why didn't he say, I'm not either a Samaritan? Because there were Samaritans standing around. Why? It would have been a discourteous thing to do, wouldn't it? He didn't do it. He never did a discourteous thing. I wish everyone would like him. Then, in verse 4, charity suffereth long. No, verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. That is unselfish. We spent one evening on this subject, the utter selflessness of our Lord Jesus. And I'm sure you who are here wish you could be the same. Number seven, is not easily provoked. I haven't been able to think of a single word for this, unless it would be good-natured. Can you tell me another word for that? Is not easily provoked, good-tempered. That's two words too. Can you think of a word that would express this? Yes, Al.
Gracious.
How's that?
Gracious.
Gracious? Yeah, that might be it. Although, I'm not sure if we know what the word gracious means. We talk about a gracious hostess, and that isn't necessarily one who doesn't get mad. Although I'm sure there's plenty to make the average hostess sore in the average dinner party, but I'm not sure if that word is understood that way by everybody. What do you think? Do you know of any better ones? Anybody?
I still think your hyphenated word, good-tempered or even-tempered, is about the best you can get.
Pretty have to use a compound term, will they? All right, let's do that then. You think of a better word, but you change it. It isn't copyrighted. Good-tempered or even-tempered or whatever you want. Now then. The last part of verse 5 gives us number 8. Thinketh no evil. I looked this up in some of the revised versions and in the language in which our New Testament was written. And it isn't simply that he means that there are no evil thoughts that run through the mind. It's more than that. It means something very much like our our English word guileless. That's really the force of this word, guileless. Remember the Lord Jesus complimented Nathanael when he came to him first, and he said, "Here's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no pretense, no attempt to put the best foot forward and seem important, just to be what he was." Certainly this is true of the Lord Jesus. Then verse 6, "Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Or the margin says, "Rejoiceth with the truth." In other words, it is sincere. Now that's different from guileless. It is sincere in that it is on the right side, and it is right all the way through. You know, our word sincere comes from two words in the Latin language, sin meaning without, and sere meaning wax. And it comes from a custom back in Rome in the old days, when they had a great deal of sculpture and marble being a very brittle stone, could easily be chipped. And a man might make a very beautiful statue and then inadvertently knock the tip of the nose off, and he didn't feel like throwing the whole thing away, and so he just filled that in with wax. And if he was able to sell the thing and collect his money, then what happened when the temperature of the room rose or it was put out in the sun was somebody else's business. And it got to be that when they signed contracts for sculpture, they added the term sincere. That's the way they wanted their statue. Without wax. That's the way the Lord wants you. How long has it been since some Christian confided in you that he was a grade A thinker? And he was ashamed of himself. Among fundamental circles today, where most of us move, that's the last thing anybody think of. How are you? Oh, fine, fine, fine. Yes, sir, praise the Lord. Big hypocrite. You know very well you can't get your chin up over the edge. And yet we feel we got to, oh, yeah, you know, fine, fine, fine. Always on top. Oh, you're not. Neither is anybody else. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Now, he doesn't say sins. He doesn't say confess your sins. He says confess your sins to the Lord. But your fault. What is a fault? That's a flaw. That's a weakness. You say, if I did that, they'd look down on me. Quite the contrary. You respect a person who admits that he isn't always on top, don't you? You respect the person who can acknowledge that he's human too. That's what's the matter with our clergy and laity system today. The whole abominable thing is not of God. You don't find any root and ground for it in the New Testament anyway, but one of the bad things about it is that the minister sets himself up to be, made out of something, some kind of different stuff. I remember when I was a boy, I used to look at the, preachers, you know, and I used to wonder what they were like underneath their vest. They all wore vests in those days. And I used to wonder what they were like underneath that, if they were like people. I got the idea that they were somewhere between human beings and angels. I know a lot better now. And I hope you do. And I hope you don't make pretenses in your association with your fellow man. The Lord Jesus never did. Now, verse 7 gives us four more things. Wait a minute. How many have I got here so far? 9, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah. 14. All right. We get four of them in verse 7. First one is, it beareth all things. It is dependable. You say, well, I've got all I can carry. Oh, no, you haven't. It's the last straw that breaks the camel's back, but God never puts that last straw on his people.
God never puts that last straw on his people. He knows how much you can carry. With the aid of God's love, you can carry far more than you can any other way. I heard about a woman who became concerned. This happened out here in Colorado. She became concerned about an old miner who was dying. He was considered to be one of the most ungodly men who had ever lived out here in the West. She said, I've got to do something for him. I don't know what to do. Well, her husband said, I don't know what you can do. He won't let anybody even get within gunshot of his cabin. Well, she said, I've got to do something for him. So she made some nice hot stew and took it over there. And she knocked on the cabin door and he said, who's there? Whoever it is, go away. Well, she said, I just brought you some nice hot stew. I thought you might feel better. And he began to curse her. She took it in and sat it down by his bedside. He tried to kick her. She went home heartsick, thinking, I can't do anything for him. This is a true story. But the next day, she thought, well, the poor old man, if he didn't eat the stew, he should have, and if he did eat it, he needs some more, so I'm going to take him something else. She took him something else. When she got there, he cursed again, wanted to know what she was back for. But she looked, saw the stew was gone. So she took the food in and set it down. Took another cursing. Went away. Day after day, this went on. One day she picked up a broom and tidied up his old cabin a little bit. He wasn't even able to get out of bed. Another day she offered to make his bed. Very grumblingly he got out into a rocking chair and let her do it. And then when she left, he said, I know why you're coming here. You're coming here because the church sent you. And I've got no use for the church, and I've got no use for God, and I've got no use for the Bible. And he began to swear, and she went home thinking, What's the use? I can't take any more of this. The Lord delayed the old man on her heart. She went back. To make the long story short, day after day she went. So finally, she said to him one day, what was your mother like? And like a maniac, he began to rave. He said, you couldn't know. A woman like you couldn't know the kind of a mother I had. That's why my whole life has been under a curse. She left. The next day when she went back, she said to him, did you have a wife? And he began to swear again. His wife was just like his mother. She was worthless. She ran off with somebody else. And then she began to see why he had no use for her, why he was mad at women in general. The next day she went back and she said, did you ever have a little girl? And the old man burst into tears. And she knew then she found the soft spot, see? So she began to talk to him about this little girl. And he told her where she would find the picture in an old book. And when she went and got the book, it was the Bible. And there was a picture in it. Picture of his little girl. And then he began to swear again. He said, God took the only good thing I ever had away from me. And she said, don't you see how kind God was to you in taking her away? You've told me what your mother was like. You've told me what your wife was like. Would you want your little girl to grow up to be the same kind of a woman? He said, oh, my God, no. And he turned his face to the wall and began to weep. And she went off and left him. The next day she came back. He was sitting propped up in bed. He was reading this Bible. He had a much calmer look than she'd ever seen, and that day she led him to the Lord. How much can love take? How much can love take? Love is dependable. Love can bear anything. Then love believes all things. That is confidence. Confidence. We're going to keep all these. I haven't got an eraser on this. Love is confidence. This is not gullibility, I hardly need to add. You don't want to believe everything that everybody tells you.
You want to believe what is true. Love believes what is true. That's what it means here. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe all of it? At least I can't believe it all. I can believe most of it. I believe all the sayings of Jesus, but I'm not so sure about Paul. Well, then you need for the love of God to be poured into your heart, because then it will be easy for you to believe all that God says. But you say, I can believe many of the things that God says, but now when he says everything works together for good, I don't know if I can believe that. I'm putting your thoughts in the Word. Some of you thought this, even though you'd be ashamed to have it known that you thought it. Those things do go through our minds, don't they? And we just wonder, is it true? Is all of it true? Yes, it's all true. And the love of God will enable you to believe it all. The Lord Jesus believes it all. Then, love is hopeful. The word hope in the Bible does not mean what it means in our modern English. When I say I hope so, I mean I don't think it's so, but I wish it was. That's really what I mean when I say I hope so. That isn't what the Bible means when it says hope. The word hope in the Bible means a confident expectation of that which is promised. And our hope is the return of the Lord, and with it all the blessings that are coming in the future. He says we are saved by hope. And what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Well, that which he seeth not, he confidently hopeth for. You and I are waiting for something we don't have. It would be a lot easier to wait if we're led by his love. And then it endureth all things. I don't know if this is exactly the word I want. Enduring? No. It has endurance. What's the word I want? It's different from our word patient at the top. It means continuing. You could be enduring.
Dura.
Something that's done to you.
What? Persevere.
Persevering. Persevering might be better. I'm kind of lost on erasure here. I have to have the company buy us another one. Here's Kleenex. I believe persevering would be better. Now, we have one more. In verse 8, charity never fails. I don't know what word to use for this. I thought of using the word eternal. I can't think of a better one right now.
About prevail.
Huh?
Prevail.
Prevail? Yeah, that might be pretty good. Let's try that one. Prevailing. After all, there goes on. Now, these are not human qualities. You don't know anybody that's like this, except the Lord Jesus, do you? You know some people that have this and this and that, but you don't know anybody who has all of this, except the Lord Jesus. And yet, this could be in every believer. I believe this. I really believe it. This could be the description of every believer in the Lord Jesus. This is possible for us as believers. This is what we could be. And this is what we will be. If we're occupied with the Lord Jesus, if we admire him, if we study him, if we, I'm not going to say imitating, well, that isn't the thought. It isn't that we're trying to imitate him. It's that we're occupied with him, that we're gazing upon him, that we're thinking about him, and unconsciously we become like that which we admire. You know that's true in everyday life. Even husbands and wives come to look alike. We come to be very much alike if we love a person. Now, if you spend time with the Lord Jesus, You won't have to advertise it. I think I told this class at the beginning of this session about a place in France where the only factory, the only business in the town is the manufacture of attar of roses, perfume. And they ship in tons and tons of rose leaves, and they process them in this plant. That'd be a little bit better than rendering works, wouldn't it, Ernie? Imagine spending your whole day working in a perfume factory. And they say in that town, you never need to ask a person if he works in the perfume factory. You couldn't wash it off. You know when somebody walks in the room where he's been that day. You and I spent time with the Lord Jesus. Don't you think people know it? It says they took notice of Peter and James and John that they had been with Jesus. They took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. Now this is what Christ is like. Because this is what love is like. This is what you and I will be like. Now we've had a 2 or 3 month study now on Christ-like. Well, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to settle back in the same old way? Are we going to excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I just can't help it. Grandma was like that. How many things grandmothers are blamed for? I had that kind of grandmother, too. Is that any excuse for my having a vile temper? My parents were human beings. I descended from Adam. And so did you. And that's why we're like Adam. But now you and I have been born into a new family. And we're the descendants of a new Adam. I'm not making this up. That's the teaching of the 5th chapter of Romans. The two heads, the two federal heads, that is the two heads of two nations. I was born in Adam's race. And I was like Adam. Now I've been born into Christ's family. And I ought to be like Christ. And will be like him if the Spirit of God has his way in my life. Is this what we want? I think it is. I think every one of us here would say yes, Lord. This is what I want. I think we'll just close with this. I'm sure you could contribute something. I'm sure many thoughts have come through your mind, but let's have them alone before the Lord when we go to our rooms tonight. Let's don't just let this drift away from us. Let's sincerely ask the Lord to make us more like him. And let's do our part, which is studying the Word, spending time with him in prayer and communion, learning what he is like, and admiring him, allowing the Spirit of God to recreate that person in us. I'm going to ask Dr. Bach, will you dismiss this word of prayer, Father Lord?